Read with me, if you will. Turn to Mark 14, and as you do, I'd like to introduce it a little bit. Mark 14, verse 27 to 31. We have visited, we sort of glanced off of this passage last week. It follows a segment that was preachable all by itself, but I mentioned this, intending to come back to it. It was just there as an add-on. This morning I want to visit it again on a more interesting, I hope, subject of our Lord Jesus' really amazing honesty with His chosen apostles about a subject that I know you know about, I know about. And I pray that God will bless us as we work our way through this discussion. So let's read first from the passage, verse 27 to verse 31 in Mark chapter 14. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written," and here he quotes Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen," he continues, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered him. "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all of the others said the same thing. God help us as we take this mirror and put it to our own faces and lives. Understand something and God be guided by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Important question for you. What is your capacity for really significant failure? Just think about that for a minute. And I don't want you to just be up here. I want you to link your intellectual side with your heart and your mind. I'm asking you in the deepest recesses of who you conceive yourself to be, your self-image. As you go through life, you're walking with somebody before you're walking with anybody else. You're walking with yourself. And I ask you again, what is your capacity for very significant failure? In this passage, we find some of the best men who ever walked on the face of the earth finding it utterly unthinkable, unbelievable, that they could fail so completely as Jesus was telling them that they would indeed fail. What he said to them crushed them into emotional distress. You can tell it. They had already faced at the Lord's table prior. You remember this? He looked over at the table and he says, they're sitting there eating the food. And he's looking right at them and he's saying, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And remember, why did he choose that method? He knew who it was. He could have said, you are going to betray me. And that would have been true and it would have been sufficient. But he didn't do it that way. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And what, remember what that led them all to do? Not me. And Peter had said, not, surely not me. Judas said, not me. He'd already made the 30 pieces of silver deal. Surely not me. And they all said, this is another incident of the same thing. They've had this happen to them already once, and here they are. You would think maybe somebody would have sat there and said, you know, this is the second time he said this. And he's the guy who stood up in the boat, calmed the storm. He's the guy who took a guy 3 days dead and 4 days dead and raised him to beautiful life from his stinking mess. He's the guy, they had 3 years of experience with Jesus our Lord. His deity is plain before them, you know. And at some point, somebody might have said, oh no, this is going to happen. Lord, what do we do now? None of them say that. How can we stop this? None of them say that. They all are just engaged in this, and it ends up in Luke being an argument over who's the best. Because when you get to the point of saying, it's not going to be me that denies Jesus, the next thing is, why wouldn't it be you? And the reason for why it would not be you is because I'm better than all the rest of you. And that's exactly what happened. And they started arguing about who's the greatest among them, and Jesus has to rebuke that. It's the second time he's done this with these guys, and they're still doing the same thing. What was going on? What was being tested here in each one of their individual lives? You know, Judas's colossal failure was really no different in the failures that afflict the rest of them that Jesus is here talking about. The failure in Judas is linked to the fact that he was a thief. He was something. He was a thief. He had made up his mind before the Lord's table that he was going to betray Jesus at the opportune time. He'd gone to the high priest and had made the deal with them. And he leaves and goes and says, follow me. I know where he's going now. He was going from the table back out to where he spent the nights. So he's just, at this point, the man has decided to deliver Jesus up. And he does it in such a way that says, the most revelatory thing in the whole incident is him saying, no, it's not me. He's a liar. He's a deep-seated, depraved individual who lies. But here are the other 11 doing the same thing. Judas's failure is linked to his basic nature and the fact that he didn't believe a word Jesus had said. He didn't believe a word Jesus had said. Jesus had been very plain with him about what was getting ready to happen, but he didn't believe a word he said. These other 11 are at this point in the same boat as was Judas. Their failure has to be linked, is linked, to the fact that they had been listening for 3 years. Some of it was hidden from them. We know that from a text in Scripture that it was hidden from them, some of the details of what was going to happen. But all the rest of it, they struggled with. They struggled with deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Peter says, well, we've done that. What's for us? They had a thinking interaction with what Jesus had said. But at this moment, the women abandoned him. The only thing they believed about what he said was that he was going to die. And they all showed up. They showed up with the stuff necessary to anoint him. They didn't believe he was going to be raised from the dead. They believed he was going to die. And these men here, these guys, these apostles, they entirely, from this meal, they abandoned Jesus after his arrest, even though he had clearly told them on at least 3 occasions that he would rise from the dead. 3 years of discipleship, and they really have not grasped or committed themselves to the key issues that he's revealed to them. You remember Peter earlier. What's happening here is just Matthew 16. He just said, Jesus told them, the chief priests will take me and they will kill me. But afterwards, I will rise from the dead. And Peter's response to that, we spent two sermons on that. Oh no, these things shall never be. And Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Well, here we are almost 2 years later, a year later, and here's Peter doing the same thing. Did Peter believe Jesus? No. Were these men advanced in their knowledge of the faith? Have you read the Gospels? Can you imagine? The Gospels are only what is in the record because God wants us to have that portion of all that Jesus said for 3 years in the record in front of us as his inerrant revelation of himself. But Jesus was talking and preaching all the time. Parables and direct teachings, taking the law and expounding it. Looking at mustard seeds and making a story out of it. Taking the prophets and telling the real skinny on those guys. These guys have been adequately instructed over and over again. But they're sitting in a room, and he looks around at them and says, guess what? All of you, in this case, who's standing with him at the road on the way back to Gethsemane. He's on his way to Gethsemane, and he says, all of you will fall away. And again, no, we won't. Peter and all of them said the same thing. If I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Think about the confusion here now. They do not understand who they are with Christ Jesus standing next to them teaching. Nor do they accept his authority. You're going to do something. I am. Tie my hands. Gag my mouth. Put me in the closet someplace, you know. If that's what I'm going to do, Lord, please, oh, I believe you. They don't do any of that. The whole drama leading up in that last 10 hours of his life is just a story of Christian people born again Christian followers of Jesus Christ who are sublimely unaware of the depravity that resides in their person. Regarding the most personal of things, me staying attached to Jesus, they don't get it. They don't get it. Do you get it? Do you understand the depravity of your human nature as a born-again Christian follower of Jesus Christ, chosen by Him before eternity passed to be one of His people in these dark days? Do you live walking around like these people, saying of yourselves, oh, I would never do that. I'm a Christian. Yeah. Ah, no, no, no. No. I'm not capable of that kind of depravity. No, no, you got, I'm okay. I would never do that to Jesus' commandments or his word. I think we all do that. Unless we really are one of those Pharisee kind of people that are in the Bible. The worst part of being a Christian sometimes is that Christians can be the worst kind of Pharisees that you could ever imagine. I've been saved by the blood. I'm in Christ. I've been baptized, you know. And I'm now a leader in his church. I'm now a member of his church. I'm a great Bible study teacher. I'm an elder, blah, 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 blah. And they walk around just like the Pharisees used to walk around, clothed in their good works, confident in themselves, Jesus said at one point, that they're righteous enough to please God. And I would never desert Jesus. I tell you, if you have any of that Pharisaical insanity in you, you're blind as a bat to what the Scripture teaches you about yourselves. You saw it there in the business of the cleansing. All of us have become like one who is unclean. That's to the covenant people of God. That's not to the Arameans or to the Philistines or to the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. That's a prophet of God talking to God's people, saying to them, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The default position of a Christian is exactly what Paul says it should be in Romans chapter 7. He says, I am a slave sold to sin. I see a principle in me that if you tell me don't do this, I'm going to try and do it. You tell me not to walk on the mown grass, and I have something inside of me that is going to say, I'm going to do this. He says, we know in Romans 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, I am a me, Greek, I am. Not I used to be, I am. Unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, just like these guys here. I'll never betray you, and an hour later they're sitting there with their head in their hands, someplace in Jerusalem, with their head in their hands saying, what in the world did I just do? I was certain I would never do that. I told him I would never do it, but I did it! It was enough to make the sorrow of that moment, the lack, you know, the repentant sorrow that Judas didn't have any because he was a pagan from the day he joined till the day he hung himself, was to hang himself. The sense of personal moral culpability was such. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Christian Apostle Paul. There is some teaching in the church today that's heretical on this text. Bad exegesis. That says it doesn't occur. This is not about Christians. Trust me, brothers and sisters, it is. And he concludes it all by saying, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I will never leave you. I will not desert you. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man, I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, I myself am in my mind a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. These guys, a blatant illustration of what that means. There lurks within us always the capacity for defection. If someone comes to talk to me about some big thing going on in their life and it's destroying their life, and I say, you've discovered now how bad this is. Peter sitting there in the garden with the blood of Jesus on his hands now as Christ is led away to be cut up and all that kind of stuff. Peter, Jesus continually told you what a weak person you were. He told you who you really were. Why didn't you believe him? Did you ever walk up to Jesus after those things where he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you have on your mind the things of the world, your mind, the things of the world, not the things of God." Did you ever go up to Jesus and say, privately, "Lord, I need you to pray for me here. I see that I'm like that. And I want you to help me. Please help me." If suddenly a doctor walked in here and told us in this room that everybody had leprosy, would our response be, "Oh, thanks, appreciate that," and just go about our lives? No. We'd say, "How can I get rid of this? How can I stop this that's invaded my body? How can I do something about it?" You see, the scriptures teach us that we are capable of defection and system failure in the same way that Peter and 10 other apostles were on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. And do we ever have that as a prayer thing on our mind? Oh no, because most of us think the opposite of our own capabilities. We found numerous ways to not deal with those things. Instead of one of the things we pray about, "Lord, thank you for your salvation. Thank you that I'm free of the condemnation of your Father. Thank you I'm going to heaven, not hell. But along the way, Lord, I'm like Samson. I'm like David. I'm like Timothy. I need to, please help me, Lord, with this weakness that is perennially in me. Because if you don't help me watch over it, I'm going to stumble up. I'm going to mess up all that," right? That's the first thing here. That's who we are. But look at what we also are. After his resurrection, who did he come back to? You saw it there when they came up and he says, I'm going to go away. "You will all fall away," verse 27, Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." They knew what that was like. The shepherd falls down from a heart attack, a widowmaker in the middle of the field. The sheep start going, what? And they don't know what to do. They run all over the place. That was a classic shepherd's illustration. But, after I've risen, parens, after you guys desert me, after you guys run away, after you deny you even know me, after you make fun of the girls who come back and tell you that I've risen from the dead, all of that, see, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. They were on his mind and his heart. The most amazing thing of redemption is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In the worst of what that means, his omniscient mind looked at me and saw everything 2,000 years ago. He knew my name, knew all about me, knew my frame inside and out me, and despite the sinful life that I go through, he died for me. I am for him his blood-bought possession, who, yes, is capable of Peter's denial, capable of the cowardice and runaway thing. But that's who he loved and came to save. And so in the midst of that weeping, how would I do that? How would I do that for Jesus? Is that notion, he said he'd go ahead of me into Galilee. And when he told me that, because he's God, he knew what I just did. And because he had faith, the assurance of what he hoped for and the conviction of what he didn't see, he was led into his future, hopefully, to see Jesus again in three short days. And when Jesus walked into the room, they knew what they'd done. But all he has as his interest in them is to draw them and prove his resurrection to them. And then, slightly 40 days later, he takes these same system failure capable people on a mountain and he says, go into all the world, you guys. Everybody's looking around saying, what? This is the army you're going to take over the world with? What a crazy idea that is, Jesus. Hold on. I will be with you. At the end, his last words, I will be with you even to the end. And then they, as the ascension, as he's taken up away from them, what's the last thing they see of him as he goes into the cloud? Think for a minute. Don't shout it out. It says, he lifted up his hands to bless them. And while he was blessing them, a cloud pulled him up into its sight and he was not seen anymore. And do you see what the last thing these system failure people saw was the thing that would enable them to endure their system failures and pick it up and move forward walking with the same one who died for their sins that they just failed? Those big gaping scars in his hands and feet and his side. But the ones they were looking at were these. Now transformed from this to them, to blessing them, sending them out to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Peter? Really? Thomas? Matthew? Yeah. People who knew and came to know by their own experience that they were capable of these system failures, capable of even rejecting the Savior who had won them on the cross, taken out of this world and empowered in this world to be his instruments of bringing the gospel to everybody else. Which means, you know, the one of the best things you can tell people about Jesus when you walk into their life and that moment comes and they're sitting there telling you about how bad they are, and you look at them and say, so am I. Me too. And they look at you and say, well, what? What? And you preach Christ and him crucified on the platform of your own systematic failure that God has nonetheless drawn you to himself and empowered you and talked to you and helped heal you and sent you on their way into their life so they could learn that Jesus saves people capable of systematic moral and ethical failure. And he came to save them. And he saves them as he brings them to repentance and faith. And then he saves them for the rest of their life as he takes their systematic failures and molds and shapes them with those exact tools into mighty, powerful men and women of God who serve him in bringing his kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. This is a wonderful passage. Jesus saying this to them, and I think if we had a video of it, they're saying, I'll never do that, and I'll never do that. He's probably going, Father, I love these people, and I came to die for them, and this fact about them is not going to stop that. The love of God in Christ Jesus is the fact that Jesus came into the world to save to the uttermost sinners, people capable, even in the kingdom of God, of system failures that lead them to deny even the one that died for them. But that through that comes maturity, loving cultivation of their lives by the Savior, whose love for them is always more powerful. Whose work for them is always more powerful than anything their system failure might bring into their lives. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the picture that this passage gives of you. Men guilty of not believing in you. Men guilty of being so headstrong that they didn't see themselves as what they are. and doing it right in your face, hours before the spikes go into your wrists and your feet, and the spear into your side. But you stride right past that to secure for them a salvation they could never secure for themselves, and a lifetime of service for you, even though encumbered by their individual capacity for failure. What a Savior, what a gospel, what good news to sinners of a Savior who saves completely and forever all those He draws to Himself. Yes, even, Lord, the worst of us. For these things we rejoice and we thank You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.